wonderful Savior. We praise your name for your love and mercy, for your power. Father, we thank you that by your grace, Lord, you have made known to us Jesus. Not because we were special in any way, or better, or more holy, or smarter, or anything, Lord. It's solely by your grace. And we thank you. And Lord, your ways are not our ways. There's a way that seems right to us. But it's not your way, Lord. And I ask this morning, Father, as we open your word, that you would make your ways known to us. That we would know who you are and what you have done, and that we would love you and worship you and glorify you, O Lord God. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Dr. Walter Kaiser, who is was the former president of Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary and a professor and an author, he's written a commentary on the book of Exodus and says that there are three prominent subjects in the book of Exodus. One is God's plan for deliverance, to deliver his people. Two is God's guidance for morality. And three is God's order of worship. So we're seeing now in the opening stages of the book of Exodus, God's provision for the deliverance of his people. He is actively saving his people from their bondage, from their slavery, from those who are oppressing them generation after generation, and from those who have rejected God, actively rebelling against God. Later on in the book of Exodus, we'll see that second subject there, God's guidance for morality, as he gives them the law. But we also are going to begin to see this third subject that Dr. Kaiser talks about, God's order of worship. If you remember, when Moses was sent by God before Pharaoh and said, "Let my people go that we may go in the desert and worship our God, worship the Lord." That wasn't just a ploy. That wasn't just him being sneaky or trying to come up with some excuse. It really was for God's people to worship him. Not just one event, but that their whole lives, their whole community would be ordered around worshiping God, because God is glorious and most worthy to be praised. God alone is worthy to be worshipped and adored and praised. And part of what God has been doing in his providing for the deliverance of his people is he's showing how awesome he is. He's showing how praiseworthy he is. We've been using the language that God is making known to the Israelites and to the Egyptians and then to the whole world. He's making known his name, who he is, and his actions, what he has done, and what he will do in order to save and redeem his people. He's making himself known. All of this is just proclaiming, shouting to the nations, to all creation, who the Lord is. When we see who the Lord is, when God, in his grace, opens our eyes and our ears to understand, to know in our heads and in our hearts who he is, that leads us to worship him. Worship him. And in our passage this morning, Exodus chapter 14, we're going to see that God is acting so that the nations would know that he is the Lord. That may sound like a very simple, trivial thing, but for God, it is the most important thing for us as His creation, that we would know that God is the Lord. It's one of the most repeated phrases throughout the Old Testament, that we would know that He is the Lord. And He's doing that in this passage this morning, which is a difficult passage. Please turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to turn back and encamp near Pi Hahiroth, between Midgal and the sea. They are to encamp by the sea, directly opposite Baal Zephon. Pharaoh will think the Israelites are wandering around the land in confusion, hemmed in by the desert. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. But I will gain glory for myself through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord." So the Israelites did this. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, "What have we done? We have let the Israelites go and have lost their services." So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of the best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites, who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they encamped by the sea of Pi Hahiroth, opposite Baal Zephon. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert." Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water, so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side. So neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and all that night the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided, and the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. The Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off so that they had difficulty driving. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground, with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day, the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in Him and in Moses, His servant. This is God's Word. And we will know that God is the Lord. He declares again and again His intentions, and His intentions in these events in chapter 14, so that we would know that I am the Lord, He says. In the first part of the chapter, we see that Pharaoh rejects God again. It says God hardens Pharaoh's heart. We've walked through that. We see that for chapters now, Pharaoh's been hardening his heart against God, and God is now hardening Pharaoh's heart. That God is bringing His judgment against Pharaoh. He has shown His judgment through the 10 plagues. He also provided an opportunity for repentance through the 10 plagues. It was a call to trust God, to believe He is who He says He is, and to worship Him. And Pharaoh refuses. After the 10th plague, where Pharaoh's own firstborn son dies, as well as the firstborn sons of everyone in Egypt, he lets the people of Israel go. But God's judgment is not yet complete. The Israelites plundered the Egyptians on the night of the Passover by going to the Egyptians in the country and asking for all their gold and silver, and God gave it over, but the Egyptians still had an army. And so God is now going to deliver them permanently from the army of Egypt, led by Pharaoh in complete rebellion of towards God and rejection of God as the Lord. God had made known to Pharaoh that He is the Lord, who He is, what He has done, and what He is doing. Pharaoh had front row seat to seeing the glory of God, the power of God, the majesty of God, and continued to reject God and hardened his heart towards God. And now God is going to bring about His judgment here. God had His people, in verses 1 through 4, change direction. He had them appear as if they were wandering around aimlessly. And if you remember from last week, God had them not choose the fastest route out of Egypt, but He had them go a different way towards the sea. And as they're now in this section, they're becoming hemmed in as they're turning about and turning about. They have the sea on one side and hills on the other, and the geography here makes it look like the Israelites are confused, don't know what they're doing or where they're going. In other words, it looks like God isn't leading them. It looks like God's power and His presence have departed from Israel. And Pharaoh sees that and gathers his army up, and they go to pursue them. because they're thinking, what a mistake we made letting them go. The text doesn't say it explicitly, but I wonder if part of their thinking was, oh, look at them. It looks like God's presence isn't with them anymore. Therefore, if we go and capture them again, no more plagues will come, because for some reason, the Lord has left them. The Lord is gone. When it looked like the Lord was gone, nothing could be further from the truth. The Lord is with His people always and will be for all eternity. Will never leave us. Will never forsake us. God is with us, even when it looks and feels as if He's not. His Word has promised that He will be with us forever. And He is. And He will be. Pharaoh then goes and tries to attack them. He's thinking he can get back at God now. That He can be the one who carries forth and shows forth His mighty power against God's people. So he brings out all of his army, his best chariots, a mighty force. Well, as the Israelites see that, the Israelites now reject God. Verses 10 through 12. The Israelites rebel and reject putting faith and trust in their God. Pharaoh's rejecting God. The leaders in Egypt are rejecting God. But now we see a moment where the Israelites are going to reject God. Verse 10, as Pharaoh approached, the Israelites look up, they see them marching, and they were terrified. And they cried out to the Lord. An interesting shift then happens in verse 11. They said to Moses, and they start grumbling and complaining. First of many times that's going to happen. Continues on to this day. Do a fair share of it myself, grumbling and complaining. Good heritage here, good parentage and all of this. Looks like they were crying out to God in their terror, and then somehow they shift and they start putting their complaints upon Moses. He's the one that becomes the focus of all their complaints, and they are not trusting the Lord. What has God said? God said He would deliver His people. God has shown in such a mighty way how He is actively at work, right? In the plagues, it would affect the Egyptians, but not affect God's people. He protected them. And we see that most powerfully in the Passover, where God passes over His people and brings them out just as He promised. But their faith, as ours often is very short-lived. And now they begin to question whether God really is going to save them. You ever had that experience in your life? Go through that in your life? Where you've been through some wonderful ways in which God has saved you, God has protected you, God has helped you and blessed you, and then you come up to another problem in your life, and you go, well, yeah, I know He did that last month, but I don't see it today. I don't see God helping me today. Or, yeah, I see how God helped someone else in their life, but where's the Lord in my life? I know I often feel that way when I'm in the midst of a difficult situation, in the midst of suffering or struggling, to really believe in God. Not that the problem is going to go away necessarily, but that God will bring us through it with Him, in His presence, and that He is actively working to bless us, to protect us, to deliver us. Israel turns away and they say to Moses terrible things. Why did you bring us out here? Was it because there's not enough graves in Egypt? You had to come so we could be buried in the desert? Is that why you did it? We really would have been happier staying in Egypt. Even after experiencing all God had done to deliver them, they're saying, no, we don't want You, God. We want slavery. Well, there is then a call in verses 13 through 18, a call to faith in God. A call to trust the Lord, not the circumstances, not what it looks like is happening. This is radical faith right here that God is calling the people to. Beginning in verse 13, Moses answers them. This is great. I mean, this is a wonderful moment of Moses where he calmly is responding. He doesn't always respond this way. He won't always in the future respond this calmly again. But Moses answered, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm, calling to faith, and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Some trust in horses, some trust in chariots, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. That God is the one who wins the day. That God is the one who delivers us. That we are not able to save and deliver and redeem ourselves. Only God is. And God is inviting His people to trust in Him. To stand by and watch God's powerful hand at work. I like how God then says to Moses, interesting, in verse 15, "Why are you crying out to me? Go! Move on!" Wait, why would God say that to Moses? God has promised to Moses and the Israelites, "I'm going to deliver you. I'm going to bring you into the desert. Trust me." He's calling Moses also and all of his people to a radical faith in him. But God, there's a mighty sea in the front of us, hills around us, and the strongest army that we know about in the world behind us. And God says, "Yeah, so? How is that a problem for me? How is that too great and too mighty for me? I told you I would deliver you. And I am faithful to my word," he says. He now lays out for Moses sort of the specifics of this. And he shifts in verse 19 through 22, where we see God actively deliver His people. Angel of the Lord, who had been traveling with the army, now it's a little bit, there's a both and going on here. The pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire and the angel of the Lord and the Lord's presence, all of those are used somewhat interchangeably and somewhat independently. But all referencing the Lord, all referring to God and His actual presence here with His people to protect them. He comes in the form of a cloud and a fire, both now, and He comes between the Israelites and the army of Egypt and stays that way all night so that the Israelites can see, but that the Egyptians can't see what's going on and what they're doing and what's happening here. And so He protects them. He orders Moses to stretch out His hand over the sea, and God causes the east wind to come and blow, and it parts the Red Sea. Now, maybe you've heard that this is a natural occurrence that happens on certain times of the year when this will happen. There's no evidence for that. That's not something that we have documented evidence for in any way, that this is a regular thing. I think that's more of a myth that's cropped up. Regardless, at Moses' hand, when God told him to, God brought a wind that parted the sea and made it so it's dry land. God leads His people out through the waters, delivering them by His mighty hand. It wasn't some clever plan that the Israelites had. It wasn't some might and strength that they had. It wasn't because they could swim and the Egyptians couldn't swim. No, it was by God's mighty hand. that He delivers His people and they come through into safety. Must have been wild to walk through with a wall of water on either side of you, seeing and feeling and experiencing the mighty salvation from God, from your Lord. Well, the next part of this then is that we see that God not only delivers and saves His people, that God does judge His enemies. The Egyptian army comes in and God orders Moses to pull back his hands, in a sense, to pull back the wind, and the sea comes crashing back in, so that the entire Egyptian army is killed. Which is so hard, I think, for us to really reckon with, to really grasp. We want to recognize that there has been a demonstrated rebellion against God by the Egyptians. Not just one time, but over an extended period of time. We want to recognize that God has given the Pharaoh and the Egyptians many opportunities to repent and to trust in Him. And as we saw last week, 2 weeks ago, I think 2 weeks ago maybe, when God brought His people out of Egypt, Egyptians went with them. Some of the Egyptians believed and trusted in God and signed up to be part of God's people by faith. But many did not. We also throw about the idea, the biblical idea, that God is sovereign. Right? Which is something that we say about God. God is sovereign. And He is. But I think that we don't fully understand what that means. That God is sovereign. That not a sparrow falls to the ground outside of God's will. If you're like me, there's probably many times in your life when you say, God, why? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this? Why is this happening in my life, in a family member's life, in a friend's life? Lord, why? That's okay. I think that is okay to ask. As I've shared with many of you, in my own life, I've experienced that God doesn't seem to answer that question, why, very often for me. I know that when we get to heaven, that all will be revealed. Then, I think the why will certainly, every why, excuse me, will be answered in heaven, and it will lead us to rejoice. I don't think we can understand the why now, which is often why God doesn't share it with us. It's like Job. Job had all these horrible things happen to him. And his friends kept saying, it's because you sinned. Repent. And Job is like, no, I did not sin. And what Job says is, all I want to do is I want my day in court before the Lord. I want to come before God. I want God to show up so I can say, why, God? Why is this happening? And then God, by His grace, shows up. But when God shows up, and reveals His power to Job, Job doesn't ask why. Job doesn't say anything. But God doesn't come to Job and say, listen, I know you want to know why. Let me tell you why. Here's the reason this is going on. It's too big for Job. There's no way for our human minds to understand. And so what does God do instead? What does God present to Job? Himself. His name. Who He is and what He has done. And all of His power and might and majesty. Talking about how He creates all things. How He is the one who causes the birds to fly. How He is the one who creates the depths and Leviathan. God is saying, I am God, Job. Take me as your answer. Trust in me. not in your own understanding. Because God is sovereign, and His ways are always right and always good, even if they're beyond our understanding. And so we, again, lean not on our own understanding, but trust in the Lord. And He shows Himself again and again and again and again throughout the Scriptures to be worthy of all of our trust, to be worthy of all of our belief, so that when it doesn't look like God is good, we will trust in Him and in His Word instead of how things appear to us and our limited minds. And so when God brings His judgment on the army of Pharaoh, we can stand in awe and, like the Israelites in verse 31, when they saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord. And, next part of the verse, put their trust in Him. When God showed His mighty power in saving His people and in bringing judgment upon the Egyptians. I've often used as an analogy, I know I've said it many times, it's a very powerful one for me. You know, I can remember so well taking our boys to the doctor when they're like a year old, 18 months, and having to get immunization. Like having them to get their shots, right? And I don't like that experience, but it's confusing for them at that younger age, especially, because they don't understand what's happening. And as they're sitting there, and usually it's the nurse, the doctor's chicken out, they don't come in. They send the nurses in to do it, right? And they come in, and they take, you know, give the shot. And at that moment, my sons are experiencing pain. It hurts them. And I'm imagining in their minds, them looking at me, because I'm right there, looking at me saying, "Why, Daddy? Why are you letting this pain happen to me? Why, you could stop this, Dad. You have the power to stop this. Why, Dad? Why?" Now, going along with the belief, which maybe for some is controversial, I understand, but going along with the belief that the immunization is good for them, that it will protect them, there's no way to an 18-month-old I can explain why. Doesn't matter how much time I took, how smart I was, what words I would use, if I just said it right, I could explain to them why, right? There's no way they can understand why at that age. When they're 18 years old, okay, different, but at 18 months, I can't satisfy the why because it's beyond them. And so what do? Instead of giving them the answer that appears in their eyes, I give them myself. I hold them. And I look at them. And I try to comfort them. I can't give the why, but I can give my loving presence with them. And I so often, that picture for me, I see that with God at times when I don't understand why. You know, it's an interesting thing in this passage here. Pharaoh and his officials reject God. When the Israelites see trouble coming, the Israelites reject God. God doesn't save His people here because they were good doobies and the Egyptians were the bad guys. Now, the Egyptians were bad, were sinful, demonstrated again and again their lack of faith. But God's people didn't have faith either in this moment. He's not rewarding them for what they've done. It's grace. They are saved by God's grace. Again, not because they're smarter, they're more handsome, more holy. God chose them. Why? Because God is sovereign. And in His mercy and in His love, He has gathered them as His people. By God's mercy and His love, He has gathered us, if you believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, as His people. And we do not know yet who else He is going to call. Who is it in our family that doesn't yet know the Lord as Savior? Who is it in our workplace where we'll go tomorrow that does not yet know the Lord as Savior? Who is it in our neighborhood that does not yet know the Lord as Savior? Is God calling them to be His people? That's not up for us to decide. For us, the call is to go forth and to declare this is who the Lord is. To reveal Jesus Christ to those around us. That we would then trust in the Lord. That we would make known the name of the Lord and trust Him to do the work of saving. To shift our thinking in the away from thinking we are the ones who control everything. So often, I feel like in the Christian life, we're like, oh, I'm saved now. Thanks, God. I got it from here now. I'm just going to go ahead and do all the things I think are supposed to happen. I'm going to build the church, and we're going to witness to people, and we're going to make my kids Christians, and I'm going to live a godly life, and everything's going to be great. And I'm expecting you won't give me cancer or anything bad like that now, right, God? Okay? And we walk away from God. Such a simple principle, but so radical that the Lord saves His people and the Lord brings judgment to His enemies. And so we come before God humbly, submitting and surrendering before God as our Lord, as the one who saves, as the one who created us, as the one who lives in us and leads us on to eternal life. Just picture this radical way that these Israelites, at least in this moment, when they see the power of God, they fear God and they put their trust in Him. For us, we think the power that we'll experience today will come from our own hands. Whether it's the power to drive a car, the power to make a meal, the power to surf the internet, or whatever it is that we have, look how great we are. The Israelites here were blessed to be able to see the mighty power of God, and they feared Him, and they put their trust in Him. It is the Lord, the mighty God, the Lord who saves His people. It is by grace we are saved through faith that no one can boast, not by works, by God's grace. Let us trust in Him. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your sovereign, saving hand. It is hard for us to think about an entire army experiencing judgment. But Lord, You know best. What do I think, Lord? That I have the wisdom to judge eternity? No. Oh, Lord, no. But You, Almighty God, do. I pray, oh Lord, that we would see Your mighty hand. Believe who You have declared Yourself to be and put our trust in You. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.